If you'd please take the Bible you brought with you, or feel free to make use of one of the Bibles we provide for you in the rows. Our passage this morning is Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Hear the word of God. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. God only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that there was a time in history when one of your followers put the words down. That over time, thousands, millions of your followers have been blessed by this psalm. We pray, God, this morning that we too would be blessed by it. That the words of my mouth and all of our reflections, that this whole experience would be acceptable to you, for you're our God. You're our rock, our strength, and you are the one who saves us. So to you be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. It's confession time. Yesterday, I attempted to hang a picture in our living room. I did everything according to code. I had Vicky come into the living room and to sit down and to give me instruction on where the picture should be hung. She looked and told me a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, just a little higher. No, that's too high. And I thought I had the spot marked. I looked to confer whether it was aligned with all the other hangings on the other walls. I got out my tape measure and I measured the width of the wall. Took into account that the curtain over on the left is on my left is involved, and I had to allow for that. I looked where the chairs were, where the lamp was positioned. And then I finally took my pencil and I made the dot. The picture had some weight to it, and we have plaster walls, and I wanted to make sure that it was going to be locked in there well. So I had these special little bolts that you had to drill a half-inch hole for. And I drilled my half-inch hole, I set this plastic toggle bolt thing in the hole, and then I screwed in the screw, and I hung the picture. I backed away, set to take in the beautiful sight of a picture aligned in its proper position, only to find out it was hung too high. Now, I tend to be the most persnickety one in our family, so I thought, for sure, I could invite the rest of the family in, and they would reassure me. Don't worry, it looks just fine. But one by one, they confirmed that I was right. I had misaligned the picture. In fact, I misaligned it so much, I didn't find that right spot. I didn't align everything in the room so much that now, in order to lower it where it needs to be, we'll expose the half-inch hole. So today, I'll take some patchwork, try to find the paint that matches the wall color, drill a new hole after I align everything up, and hopefully, put the picture in its proper position. That's not unlike how many of us choose to live our lives. We're constantly aligning and realigning our life to try and find that optimal position. In fact, I think in our lives, we tend to align ourselves with a mixture of five different kinds of forces or voices that we allow to speak in to who we are. The first one is when we choose to align our lives with what life seems to throw at us. Maybe there's a downturn in our health. Maybe a storm came through and caused damage. Maybe there's an upturn in our economic position. And based on what life does around us, we realign, put ourselves in a different position to optimize our experiences. Another voice we listen to is that voice of those who are in a superior position when they have requirements for us to follow. Maybe this is the boss at work who has a new assignment and we have to redo our whole calendar in order to fit in that new assignment. Maybe it's the government when they set a new tax or a new law that we have to abide by, a force to be reckoned with. Maybe we realign our lives based on what we consider is prudent. You know, every age seems to have its own set of wisdom. There's teenage wisdom. There's wisdom for those in their 20s. There's wisdom for those in their 30s. There's wisdom for those in their 60s. If we're open, we might even borrow from another age and bring their wisdom into our lives. And then we make decisions based on what we think is wise. At war, oftentimes, with this voice is the voice of what we desire. In fact, advertisers leverage this voice inside of us so that we might see their product as the solution to our desires. And we realign our lives so that we incorporate their solutions and so satisfy our wants. The last force, this last voice that we tend to allow to speak to us, to cause us to do some level of realignment, is not really a force at all by itself. It's kind of a pseudo force. It's what we think others might think of us. And based on our perceptions, based on our fears or anxieties, we'll make decisions to align or realign our life so that we think that others might be more pleased with who we are. The Bible, all over its pages, has a response to our choosing to live according to these five forces. In so many words, the Bible says it's ridiculous, that it just doesn't make sense to let these forces dictate how we align who we are. We could look at many stories, but since our time is short, let's simply pick up the Old Testament storyline right where we've been. We've been taking a look at Saul and David. Soon we'll look at Solomon next week. These are the first three kings of Israel. You know, Israel, and we've talked about this before, they were kind of a buffer state. Up to the north were the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and to the south was Egypt. Those were the major world powers. And Israel, along with a bunch of different people groups, were just kind of in between. Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt were the cats. Israel and the other little people groups were the mice. During the 11th and 10th centuries BC, The cats were away. They had internal issues that they had to deal with. And when the cats are away, the mice will play. And so the people of God experience what we refer to as the golden age. This would be a lot like if Omaha and Lincoln were focused on issues only within their own borders. Just think what Ashland could achieve. Ashland, this small little community halfway between Omaha and Lincoln. If Omaha and Lincoln are focused on all kinds of road issues and tax issues and whatever else might be going on, Ashland could extend its borders. They could take on Waverly or some of the other small towns and incorporate them into their being. While the cats are away, the mice will play. And so the leaders of Israel at the time, Saul, David, Solomon. Now these three kings did all kinds of amazing things. They conducted battle very well. They set up Jerusalem. All kinds of great things, but they all also, each of them had their wonkiness, their wobbliness, their misalignment. We might ask, how is it possible? How is it possible, according to the Bible, that with these three leaders in charge, and the size of Israel, that it could exert as much control as it did during the Golden Age? Our answer comes to us from Psalm 62. In this psalm, which is referred to as a Psalm of David, and whether David actually penned it or if it's a psalm that's attributed to him but authored by somebody else, it's this idea of a king. And there's a structure that really helps to explicate what the psalm is all about. Psalms, being poetry, tended to follow certain rules or guidelines as to how they were written. If we pay attention to the structure of Psalm 62, we might be able to see some of the message that God's getting across. If you would, please, open up the Bible you brought with you, or feel free again to make use of one of the Bibles we provide. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 62. The first two verses provide an introduction. They make an acclamation about God, about how great God is. My soul waits in silence. My soul is at rest before you, God. The Hebrew word for silence there conveys this idea that the soul could be at repose, lying down, waiting on the Lord. And look at the statement, "For you're the source of my salvation. God, you're the one that my salvation, my rescue, my setting right will come from." That God, you're the one who's in charge of my realignment. You'll set me right in this world. Then the verse 2 also states that God is the strength, that God is not only the source of salvation, but God is the salvation himself. He's the fortress or the security. And so with this mixture of who God is, the person, the author, shall not be shaken, shall not be upset. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see the contrast. This is the opposition, the challenge to living life with God. This is a description of people who are speaking against the king. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? All about the demise. They're seeking the leader's demise. Then when we get to verses 5 and 6, the author actually sends us back to the beginning of the psalm. The author reiterates his message. He says, "For God alone, my soul, oh my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, again, my security and my strength. I won't be upset. I won't be thwarted." And then verses 7 and 8 point to the end of the psalm. "On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Basically, God is gracious and God is trustworthy. Therefore, we can depend on him. Verses 9 and 10 compare again this great God to, well, just the feebleness of this world. People of low repute or people of high repute, they all really don't matter a whole much. In the ways of this world, they will, well, they're dead ends. Ah, but God, this is what we've heard. God is strong. God is loving. And those who abide in him will be fruitful. There's reward to abiding in God. See, this is the idea, that God is so great that nothing can stand in his way. The way that theologians refer to this is that God is sovereign. This is the core teaching that allows us to understand how the golden age of Israel could ever come about. God is a sovereign God. The idea that God is sovereign, that statement is not made in Scripture, but just like the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, the idea of God's sovereign, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, but the idea is all over the place. The word for sovereignty doesn't occur, but the idea is taught time and time again. Please, if you would, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 46. The first half of Isaiah 46 speaks about the gods of Babylonia. And it says that the gods of Babylonia are false gods, that they really don't amount to much at all. And then in the second half, God, through the prophet Isaiah, makes these statements. He says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done." In other words, God is the one who's over all of time. Even before things happen, God declares them. Not just foresight, but God intimately involved in bringing things about. Then in verse 10, the last part of it, saying, "My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." And then in this particular context, calling a bird of prey from the east, Cyrus of Persia, who he was going to use to overcome Babylonia. And he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, "The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." God is sovereign. He's in charge. He is the ultimate authority. The way people tend to talk about how God's sovereignty impacts our intimate life is they use the word providence. If God is the creator God, and he creates everything, providence is a way of describing God's ongoing relationship with what he created. Theologians refer to providence having two sides to it. The first side is preservation. God holding or preserving the created order. We have an example of this in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Hey, think about the birds. The birds, they don't have to worry about food. God cares for them. Think about the lilies of the field, these beautiful flowers. You know, they don't have to worry about what they're going to wear. God provides it. And if God cares for the birds and the flowers, just think how much he's going to take care of you, because you matter so much more to him." That's why Jesus then said, "Seek first the kingdom of God. And the rest of the stuff, trust God for." We also see the same idea when Paul in Romans 8 says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God because God preserves us." There's actually a story from David's life that helps us with this. When David goes to battle Goliath, David, the young man who doesn't have all the armor, who doesn't have the size of body to take on this giant Goliath, he still goes up and he says with these words, "The battle is the Lord's." That's providence. David realized that he's in God's hands. God will preserve going through the battle. In our culture, it might be the commute is the Lord's. My marriage is the Lord's. This day is the Lord's. My job is the Lord's. My children are the Lord's. God preserving, holding. The outcome of providence, of preservation, is that it would produce confidence in us. That's what the psalmist realized. He could be confident because God was preserving. The other side of providence is government. The idea that God guides the world. There's a verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, where Paul's talking and he says that think of all the rulers of all the nations. And Paul makes this amazing statement. He goes, God determined their boundaries. God set their times. God governing history, directing history to God's ends. We also have an example of this from David's life. We talked about it last week. Remember when Saul was King Saul, this is when Saul believed that David was a threat, so Saul was trying to kill David. Saul goes into a cave and puts himself in a very vulnerable position because David's hiding in the cave with his men. David chooses not to kill Saul because of God's anointing of Saul. When Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and they both say to each other, both of them, David says, God delivered you into my hands. Saul says, God delivered me into your hands. In our situation, we might say, God delivered my neighbor to live next door to me. God delivered the homeless person into our community. God delivered our nation at a time such as this. God guiding, governing over history. This is what this is meant to produce in us. If preservation, God holding us throughout history, provides confidence, God directing history and our lives provides assurance. It's going somewhere. It's not random. It's not circumstantial. It's going somewhere by God's design. The neat thing is, this doesn't upset free will. We know that no supercomputer could ever handle all the variables and handle all the data, but God can. And he takes all of our actions and he works in and through them, and he's preserving and he's guiding. And when we align ourselves with him, fruitfulness, reward. That's how the Golden Age happened. By the way, we could say the same thing about the time just before the Golden Age. We could say the same thing about the time after the Golden Age. We could say the same thing about today. God is preserving. God is guiding. We can be confident. We can have hope. So here's the choice. This is the choice that Saul, David, and Solomon had time and time again. Would they align their lives and realign their lives according to those five powers? What life threw at them, those who were in superior position, their own sense of wisdom, their own personal desires, what they think others might think of them? Or would they just align themselves with God? Wouldn't it be great if I walked into my living room today and there was this pencil mark on that wall and it said, "Hey Bob, drill here." I wouldn't have to look at where all the other things were hung. I wouldn't have to look to make sure that the curtains lined up and the chairs and the lamp and everything else fit. All I would have to take is my drill and put it on that dot and drill the hole. The psalm declares, drill here. Align your life with God. The way we go about doing that is just what we're doing right now. We spend time together in God's Word. We read God's Word during the week. We get in Bible studies. We get in Sunday school classes. We learn from each other so that we know where drill right here is. Then we'll have confidence. Then we'll have assurance. No matter what else comes, we won't be like something being tossed around by the hands of fate. We'll be following the living God. The psalmist closes with these words. One thing God has said, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and to you belongs steadfast love. And for those who abide in you, they will be rewarded. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us from treating you like some distant God who's not involved. As Scripture time and time again, page after page, describes you as intimately involved with your creation, may we live with you that way. Help us to claim our commutes and our marriages and our friendships and our classes and our children and our grandparents. May we claim it all for you. May we align ourselves with who you are. And then may the glory be yours. In our lives, through our lives, and in this world. We come to you in the name of Christ, our Lord. Together, God's people say, Amen.